Good morning. Find your seats. We're going to get started here in just a moment. As Todd said, thanks so much for joining us. We are thrilled to have you all. It apparently is cold season again. It's fist bump season, right? You don't want to shake off each other's germs on each other. Our poor lead pastor has been under the weather this week, and Cale and I have been working on messages for going. Next week, he and I are going to Albania to preach a conference there, so Jeff asked if I would share one of those messages with you all, so I have the privilege of being up here because Jeff had the privilege of being sick this week, so he's here, he's feeling a little bit better, so we're thankful for that. It's great to have you, Jeff, and great to have you also. If you wouldn't mind, go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 1. We're going to take a break this week from Numbers, the series we've been doing in Numbers. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 1. And we'll get into that in just a few moments. First of all, I just want to ask, how many of you have ever had a moment in your life where you knew the next decision that you made, on the other side of that decision, life was going to be different? Anybody? Okay, some of you guys don't have those decisions yet. Praise the Lord for that. That's good. But some of us, that day might have been, you know, when we graduated high school or when we graduated college. And what do I do now? I've got like real life decisions to make. Maybe it was the very first day you started your new job. Maybe it was the day you said, I do. You know, it's all going to be different after this, right? I got to share everything now? What's up with that? This is weird. So maybe that was the moment. Maybe it was the day you said, I do to Christ. And hopefully you've recognized on the other side of that, it has been completely different. Nothing has been the same. What we're going to look at this morning is just a couple of things in Joshua chapter 1 that we see where Joshua is on the verge of everything being different. Some things have already changed, but they're standing on the Jordan River and everything's about to change forever. I think personally, our church a couple of weeks ago at the conference, we received enough information packaged in a way that was so awesome about what the church is supposed to be and who we are and what we're supposed to do, that if we don't change forever from this point on, I think we missed it. I think we are at that point as a church, that point of no return. We're now responsible for it. We've known a lot of those things, but it was just packaged in such an awesome way. If you weren't able to get all of that and listen to all of those, to be here with it, man, please take some time and listen to those morning sessions. If you didn't get to be a part of those, there's such an incredible amount of information that it should change who we are as a church. We should be better for that, right? We should be better because of the things that we've learned, and now we're responsible for those. So here we find Joshua in chapter 1, looking across the Jordan River. Moses has just died, right? Moses, think about this, the man that's taught Joshua everything he knows about God. He's been following Moses' lead for over 40 years. Moses was leading a million plus people. Everything they knew about God came from that guy. And everybody in that nation was grieving and mourning and wondering. So how's Joshua going to do? Can you feel the gravity of that moment? Can you put yourself there? And Joshua's saying, at least if I was Joshua, I'd be like, okay, so this is real. We've got to do this. Looking into the land that's been promised, we went in one time and we didn't get to stay there. We're going to go and we're going to go to war. It's about to get real for Joshua. Let's go ahead and pick up in Joshua chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 11. We'll spend most of our time from 5 to 11, but let's start at the beginning here. It says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. As I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, under the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand against or before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into your notes. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, as always, because it gives us the instruction that we need. You guide us with your very words. This ancient book that applies here and now, today, for each and every one of us. I pray that you would speak through your word. I pray that you would use your spirit to convict each and every one of us personally about what it is that we need to take from what we hear today. Lord, move in our midst, and I pray that on the other side of this, we're one step closer to you. We're more like you because of the things that you're moving us toward. We do love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old movie that was done in the mid-90s. It was called First Night. Anybody ever see First Night? This is old. You guys probably have no idea what I'm talking about. That's fine. So it's Sean Connery. You guys know what I'm talking about. Sean Connery is it's about King Arthur, the Knights of the Round Table, Lady Guinevere is the love interest. It's a lovey story, but there's also some fighting, so my wife and I can watch this one together. It's a good one. Sean Connery plays the part of King Arthur, and he's taking Lady Guinevere after he first meets her up this hill, and he says, I was still a boy when I first climbed this hill and saw what was become my city. And they get up to the crest of the hill, and he says, I named it Camelot. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about now? Are you with me? Okay. It's all right. Us white folks like it. I don't know. I don't know. I can't help you. I recommend it. There's a favorite line in the movie of mine, and he's... There's constant battling. Of course, there's a bad guy and all of that kind of drama, but he's talking about this fight that may come, and he says, there's a peace only to be found on the other side of war. If that war should come, I will fight it. Right? You get that? There's a peace that's available. You got to know that Joshua would like this line, right? There's a peace on the other side of the river. But there's also an enemy. There's a war on the other side of the river. The promised land, the victorious Christian life that we've been promised from Christ, that comes through battle. And we've been called soldiers, and we've been called unto that battle. And some of us want to stay in the wilderness and never make it. But the promises are on the other side. And so victory is had through battle. Prosperity and peace come through winning the war. Joshua knew this. 3 times in this passage, God is quoted telling Joshua to be strong and of a good courage. Why? Because there's war coming. You're going to have to give it all. You're going into a massive fight like you've never seen before. God knew that Joshua and the nation that's about to follow him in needed a boost of courage before going to war. If we look over in Numbers 32... we see the tribes of Gad and Reuben, and later half of the tribe of Manasseh, they're asking Moses for some property on the east side of the Jordan River. If you understand the picture here, these individuals, they they don't go all the way into the promised land before they find what's good enough for them. I've been guilty of the same as a Christian. I don't know about you. They decided not to follow the Lord all the way to what he promised for them. Check out Moses' reaction in Numbers 32. Verses 6 through 9, it said, Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And check out what he says to them. And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. When I sent in the spies, your fathers did the exact same thing. What did they do? For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So simply put, to discourage someone or to discourage someone's heart is to remove courage from what they're supposed to do. You remove that courage from their heart so that they don't follow what God is calling them to follow. God is doing the opposite with Joshua. He's encouraging Joshua's heart. Three times he says, be strong and of a good courage, or very courageous. So what we've seen in these past couple weeks with the discipleship conference, or the certainty conference, sorry, and the different churchy things, the awesome things that we got to do last week. I was out of town, so I figured I'd dress up today. I missed dress up Sunday. But the things we saw last week, the things that we got to do as a church are all about edification, building others up in the Lord, right? Building one another up. In the beginning of Joshua, we see three ways. We're going to see three ways this morning that God uses discipleship to encourage Joshua. There's a discipleship connection in here, and we'll get to that. And that's why I'm calling this message Building Courage with Discipleship. Now, on your sheet, I made a mistake. It's the title. It says Building Courage with Courage. The printing presses had already run by the time I caught it, and so if you want to just cross out that second courage and write discipleship, there's your first blank. How about that? It wasn't supposed to be a blank, but I messed it up, so totally my fault. So looking again at verses 5 and 6, let's read that. What we'll see is that courage is built by following godly examples. Courage is built by following godly examples. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. He's talking to Joshua. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. So as I was with Moses, what is he saying? Look at Moses, see what Moses did, and watch how I responded. Look back over your shoulder. What did you see, Joshua? Remember. He's telling him to follow the godly example that Moses set for him, isn't he? Paul has a similar message to the church at Philippi. Philippians 3:17 says, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. We're supposed to find faithful believers who are doing the things that God has called them to do, and we're supposed to pay attention. Because what you're going to see is God acts differently around those guys than he does those of us who are just prideful and resistant to what God's doing. When God is working in someone's life and they're taking steps of obedience, he says, man, follow that guy. Because he's going with me, and I'd like for you to come too. The first time we see Joshua is actually in Exodus chapter 17. And Israel had been following Moses for a short time since leaving Egypt, and the people are resting. This is the first time that Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out. You remember that story? They're in a place called Rephidim, which means rest. So they've gotten their water, they've gotten their refreshment, they're taking a load off. And we pick up in verse 8, they get attacked by an enemy. Verse 8 says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So back in Joshua chapter 1, we're going to look at six key phrases that I think stand out in importance related to this and related to discipleship. I've already mentioned the first one. The first one is God says to Joshua, as I was with Moses. Again, pay attention to the details of what Moses did and how I responded. So what stands out to me in this story is Moses says, you go fight. I'm going to go up on the hill over here and just chill a while with my stick. Right? Doesn't that sound like excellent war strategy to you? You go fight. I'll go over here where it's safe, and I'll root for you. And I'll hold up this stick. There's some awesome pictures, some incredible lessons there. But none of that really makes sense for war strategy, does it? Other than the fact that Moses was much older and he probably shouldn't have been in the fight anyway. Right? God is instructing Moses, and Moses is doing some weird things that don't necessarily make sense on the surface. What are some of the other examples that Joshua has seen? They come to a pool of water, it's bitter, they can't drink it. God says, Moses, throw a tree in there, and then you'll be able to drink it. Well, duh. I mean, that makes sense, right? That doesn't make any sense. And then they're starving. We would have been better off in Egypt. Oh, go outside in the morning and there'll be bread on the ground. Little round, weird bread that you don't know what to call, so you'll call it, what is it? You'll call it manna. That makes sense. Makes perfect sense, right? There's a principle over in Isaiah that God wants Joshua to get. He wants all of us to get this principle. By learning and observing and watching others that respond to God, you're going to see, Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I had a chance to go to Atlanta last week, and our friends took us up into the Westin Tower, and it's, you know, an awesome view. You get, there's 360-degree view around the top of this round building. It's got one of those external glass elevators, so your hands sweat, and you're like all the way up, and you don't want your friend to know that you're scared, but you're scared, right? So you get to the top, and what's awesome is down inside the city, the traffic is terrible in Atlanta. Just facts, okay? The traffic is terrible. Down inside the city, it's just frustrating, and all you see is cars in front of you. You go all the way up to this tower, and everything looks different. You've got a different perspective. You can see why the traffic right here in front of you is bad, because it's bad all the way out of the city. 8 lanes both ways or whatever it is. Everybody's just sitting there. Take another route, right? You have a perspective of the entire city that you can't get from the ground. Well, God says, I have the same perspective of your life. And not only do I see your life from heaven above, I can see it the end from the beginning. Right? He's got a different perspective. He knows all of the details that weigh in. He knows how everything is affected. And so what Joshua is beginning to understand is that God works differently. Right? God works in a different way. He's got control of details that you couldn't imagine. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Well, that sounds different, because I see is what I deal with in the flesh. Verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We don't have time for the study of the details of this, but Amalek actually pictures the flesh. This first thing they're dealing with, this first battle they're fighting in the wilderness, is the flesh. And God says, if we're going to fight against the flesh, you can't fight flesh with flesh. You have to do it my way. I often use this comparison, but your flesh is like a possum. You think that you put that thing to death, but it's just sleeping. And it's actually an ugly, bacteria-ridden creature of the night. That's your flesh. That's my flesh. And if that thing gets a hold of you, you know, it's going to eat your arm away if it bites you on. There's bacteria in there, right? That's your flesh. That's my flesh. You think you've got that thing conquered. It's just playing. It's just sleeping. Because you can't conquer the flesh with the flesh. you say, oh, this area of my life is out of whack and I just can't get this thing under control. I'm going to shove it down in here. I'm going to get control of this. I'm just going to muster up the courage and the strength and I'll never do that again. What do you do again? Same thing. Or if you actually happen to have that self-control to get this under control, what happens? Your life has a blowout over here somewhere. I've got this addiction and I'm going to conquer that thing with the flesh. Well, there's another something your flesh wants that's just fine with. I'll be satisfied getting my way over here. That's the way the flesh works. It just plays as though it's asleep. And God says, you can't conquer that the way you think you should conquer that. You need to begin having God's perspective on things. Romans 7:23 says, but I see another member in my, or another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, you take captive those thoughts in agreement with my word, or what happens? Those thoughts take captive of you. Somebody's going to be captive. You're going to capture your thoughts and begin to choose to agree with what God said, or those thoughts are going to take captive of you. So what's Moses' example? God says, look at Moses. What is the example? The example was to do things God's way. We have a book full of instruction on how to do things God's way. This world says that's foolishness. God says that's okay, because when it works, who gets credit? God does. The second part of that same phrase, he goes on, letter B, so I will be with thee. As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you the same way. It's not just that God asked Moses to do strange things. God was with him. And not only are we to be different from this world, we have God on our side. A couple of quick examples. Deuteronomy 9:1-3 says, hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? The enemy's bigger than you, they're stronger than you, they have more defense than you have the ability to take down. But he continues in verse 3 and says, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out. So he says, you're going to drive them out, but it's because God's already there. He's already in the fight. He's already got the enemy quaking in fear. He's already defeated them. You just need to follow through. Romans 13:14 is a verse I often refer to in regards of this war against our flesh. He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. There's two sides of it. You put on Christ, you put off the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You don't want that. When you put on Christ, what you do is you enlist him into the fight. You send him ahead. He's got the enemy conquered already. I like what Joe McCaig was talking about this example in his own marriage. His wife, though, he said he'll make a decision, he'll want to go do something. His wife will say something to the effect of, oh, okay, I don't think that's a great idea, but I'm going to follow you anyway. And he says that gets his attention because what his wife just did, she enlisted the Lord on her side. Because her role as a wife is to submit. So if anything's out of whack here, I've done what I'm supposed to do, God's going to have to come to fight for me. And so what we do when we put Christ on is we enlist him into the fight. And if there's anything you can't handle, he's already got it taken care of. He's going to go through the fight ahead of you. You can get victory over anything when you approach it that way. Moses' example proved that God was in the fight. Remember, all those weird things. So when Joshua makes it across the Jordan River and they come against Jericho, what does God tell him to do? Charge that place and knock it down? No, I want you to march around and play trumpets. And then on the seventh day, march seven times and play trumpets and shout. Amen, Lord. That's a fantastic battle plan. This is going to this is going to strike fear. No, fear was already there. You read the scripture, fear, they were already afraid. They were already defeated. All he had to do was step into what God told him to do, the way God told him to do it, and it was a done deal. That's the way every battle is. So how is this connected to discipleship? I've got a couple of questions on your sheet. Disciple, whose faith are you following? We could just say believer, Christian, anyone. Whose faith are you following? Who is the example that's doing weird things the way God told them to do it, and God just keeps coming through for them? Who are you following? 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. God has placed older, more mature believers in your life. Follow them, and by default, you'll end up closer to Christ. It'll just work. It is the plan that he put in place. And discipler, are you displaying a faith that others should follow? There's a responsibility on the other side as well, isn't there? I love Philippians 1:14. He says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul says, I'm in prison writing this letter, and people have seen my faith, and because they've watched me just go and do what God says to do, I keep hearing stories of people all over the place sharing the gospel just because I did what God told me to do. That's what we ought to be. That's the example we should be setting. If we jump back to Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the second thing we'll see is that courage is built by remembering God's promises. The first thing he says is to follow others who are following God and pay attention. We also need to remember God's promises. Look in verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous. There's the second time God says that. That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. He says success. This is the only time you see success in your King James Bible, and it's directly tied to the amount of time and energy and investment of yourself into the Word of God. You want God's definition of success? It's tied to the book. Over in Exodus 17, remember we saw this battle with Amalek where Moses went up on the hill and Joshua went down to fight. Verse 14 says, and the Lord said, after this fight is over and they get victory, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So if Amalek is a picture of our flesh, what are we supposed to see here? God says, I'm going to destroy Amalek so bad that nobody's even going to remember that they existed. Historians of the future will say that part of the Bible is not true because there's no evidence, except that Joshua remembered. God's going to bring you to the place, if you keep following him, he's going to bring you to the place that you might just forget how nasty your flesh was and how ugly that enemy was. God says, I don't want you to forget that, Joshua. Don't you dare forget what I freed you from. Don't you dare forget what I've done and what I'm capable of for any enemy you face in the future. He says, rehearse it in his ears and make it a memorial. So Moses is told to write these things down and make sure that Joshua never forgets. The cool thing about Joshua chapter 1, God's not providing Joshua with some brand new revelation to give him courage to go in. He says, Moses already wrote it down in a book. Go read that and remember that I'm faithful, I've made promises, let's go. Does that sound familiar? We don't get new revelation as to what we're supposed to do in our lives. We've got a book. It's already been recorded. It's already been established, and you and I need to go to that book for the courage to take the steps of obedience that God's called us to. And he says, when you remember what I've promised, you'll have courage. Because letter A, we need to observe to do the law, or do all the law, and he says the result is to prosper whithersoever. That's a fancy old English word that means everywhere. Whithersoever, I like it. Deuteronomy 3:18 says, and I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war, or suitable for war. If you read this, you can see the commandments. He's saying, you shall pass over. You are going to war. He's giving commandments. But you notice what's tied directly to those commandments? All the promises are connected. He's not just saying, hey, go over there and jump through some hoops. He's saying, no, I've defeated your enemy. Go get it. It's different, isn't it? It's not just a life of misery, a list of things God tells you you're not allowed to do. No, it's genuine success and prosperity. It's not that God has promised you blessings and physical riches and an easy life. He's saying, whatever comes your way, you'll be satisfied. You'll have joy. You'll have the right perspective. That's prosperity. That's true. The true prosperity gospel. Deuteronomy 11:31, we see it again. He said, for ye shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you. Ye shall possess it and dwell therein. So what we need to remember is that the promises are connected to the law. The promises are connected to what he's called us to obey. The Bible's not just a book of rules that we need to keep and God wants us to be miserable throughout our lives. It's our connection to God so that the relationship is actually what he's promised it would be. There's so many verses that Christ talks about, my friends, you're my friends because you obey. Right. Not because I only like people that do what I say and how I say it. No, it gets you into the promise. You can't get there otherwise. Letter B, the second part. This book shall not depart out of thy mouth. 1 Timothy 4:6. Timothy is charged to put the brethren in remembrance. This is the same thing Moses was told to do. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. That if you do that, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So Paul says nourished up. What's nourishment? We get that from food, right? We get that from what we eat. What are they nourished in? The words of faith and good doctrine. So how do you get nourishment from food? You get it by swallowing it and digesting it, right? He says the words shouldn't come back out of your mouth. Chew it up and swallow it. When my kids were little, one of them, I won't embarrass the individual just in case they're in the room, they wouldn't like to eat chicken. And so we'd sit at the dinner table as long as it took to finish dinner, and they would chew on that and chew on that chicken and chew on that. And then later we think, okay, they're done, good, let's move on. And you see that individual in the corner when it's time to go to bed, what do you got in your mouth? Is that chicken? Like hours later, still chewing on this chicken-flavored gum or whatever we used to call it. You got chicken-flavored gum, that's disgusting. Now, look, if you chew on chicken long enough, that'll break down and you'll probably get some nutrients out of it. But the point is, you don't get the nutrients if you don't keep that thing in there, if you don't swallow it. It doesn't become a part of you if you don't eat it. If you just hear me say this word and you go out of here today and it doesn't become a part of who you are, you didn't get any nourishment out of it. That's the principle. He said, don't let that come back out of your mouth. Well, for you and I, don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Let it hit your heart and change who you are. That's the point. He wants it to change us. What happens when you digest something? It becomes a part of you. It becomes what nourishes you and motivates you and gives you the energy to live. John 14:26 says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So this is an awesome verse, the promise of what the Holy Spirit's job is to do, this same thing that Moses was doing. Call to remembrance what you know. I'm going to state the obvious here. You can't remember something you didn't put in the first place. You understand that? You can't remember the word that God promised you if you never looked it up and read it and ate that thing for your own in the first place. If you didn't consume it and make it a part of you, he can't bring it back. It's not there. It doesn't function that way. You have to make it a part of you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." We've been talking about being called into remembrance. When we don't make the Word of God part of us, we're going to forget that Amalek was the enemy. We're going to forget that God wiped him out. And we're going to think that we've just always been this cool. I just came out this shiny and wonderful. Verse 12 of the same passage said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." Not only do you know these things, they're a part of you, and Peter says, "I'm still going to remind you." You cannot forget these things. "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle," his body is what he's talking about, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So disciples, how much of the Word of God are you making sure is in that individual? Well, I don't like to make them memorize verses because, you know, I understand that memorizing is hard, and, you know, it's difficult, so I get it. So I'm the nice discipler. So you're telling me when you're done teaching them the lessons, there's nothing there for the Spirit of God to call to remembrance when they need it. I'm glad you're a nice person. But I need this to be a part of me so that when life hits, I know what God said. And I can say, all right, my mind is telling me this, but I know God says that. I actually have a choice. I actually have a fight in this battle. Christ can move in me and say, hey, remember what I promised? Let's have courage and go forward the way I said. Instead of listening to your flesh, which cannot defeat itself. Remembering God's word and God's promises causes them to become a part of us. We cannot miss that point. So, discipler, we've got some questions again. What is the connection? What God promises, or what promises are you observing and consuming? That's the question for all of us, pretty much. But as a disciple, what promises of God are you consuming? What promises of God can you depend on because they're a part of you now? 2 Corinthians 7:1-7 says, "Having therefore these promises," so you have to go into the passage and look what those promises are, but he says, having these promises brings a result. "Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." When you have the promises as part of you, it changes you. It moves you in the right direction. It moves you when you fail, and we all fail, and we all sin. When you do that, he says, you get back up, and you say, I'm gonna wash by the water of the word and get this thing right. I'm going to move the right direction. Even though I sin today, I'm going to make it right with the Lord. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." this book applies to every aspect of your life. And not only does it apply, it's not just that God's got some great stories that will motivate you. No, he says he's got great stories that if they're a part of you, they are sufficient to change you and lead you and get you victory in whatever battle of your life you're in. The book is sufficient. This is enough. If Christ is enough, then his word is enough. And this world all around us is saying, well, it is enough, except in, you know, I need this in my life. Was that what he said? No, that's what the world convinced you. See, this world we live in is so twisted that not only is it giving you the wrong solutions to your problems, it has convinced you you have problems that you don't actually even have. You're believing the lies. So when you're convinced that you have the problems the world has convinced you you have, of course you need that solution. But neither one are true. He says his word is sufficient for all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Discipler, do you have an answer of the hope that is in you? 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Do you have an answer for your disciple? If you don't, that's okay. We're all learning. Let's find one. Because either we believe that the whole book is sufficient or we don't. Matthew 4:4 says, every word. Can we live by every word? Or is that just motivation? Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. I don't know who we is, but knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. He's saying that experience is where hope comes from. Experience only comes through trials. And some of us have been through so much that we're tired from the trials, and we've forgotten that, man, there's other people going through trials too. And they could see what God taught you if you would just remind them of his promises and how he's been faithful in your life. We have the opportunity to remind others God is faithful. His word is right. His word is true. He actually comes through. I've seen it over and over and over again. I say this all the time also. The well is probably tired of me saying this, but I cannot look over my shoulder and find a time when God has not been completely faithful in my life. There's piles of stones in my life, and God was always there, and he was always faithful, and he was always true to exactly what he said. I was a dummy. And I was selfish and sinful every step of the way as well. But he was there, and he was exactly as he advertised. He needs to call me to remembrance of the things he's promised. The third point, the third thing that we see is God encourages Joshua. His courage is built by obeying God's commands. So maybe my typo title might have worked. Building courage with courage. Right. That might have worked, but that's not what we're getting at. We're building courage with discipleship. Verse 9. Check this out. God is, you know, this motivational preacher in Joshua's life, and then he gets to verse 9 and he says, have not I commanded thee? I don't remember asking. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And it's awesome looking at verse 10. Joshua commanded the officers to pass through and command the people. Joshua got it. You're not asking. Okay. God's commanded us to have courage. Well, how do I have courage if I don't have courage? Well, that's perplexing, right? Exodus 17, back over the story with Amalek. We see Joshua, who's only got a little bit of experience watching Moses. They've only just come out of bondage. Verse 10 says, "So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek." You know, we have a lot of the problems we have in our lives because we just won't take that first step of obedience. You know why you have problems in your marriage? Because you think you need to do what God called your spouse to do, or else they won't do it. Just do what you're supposed to do. And then God will step in for the other details. Just lead. Just love. Just follow. Just submit. Do what you've been called to do and let God deal with your spouse and what they are or are not doing. He didn't ask you and all of your wonderful knowledge and capabilities to make sure that both of you do what you're supposed to do. He said, do what you're supposed to do and have faith. And I'll come through on the other side. The result that Joshua got to witness was in verse 13. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Discomfited is a word we use all the time. It's also translated to break, to vex, destroy, consume, crush, trouble. Joshua took Amalek apart. And all he had to do was one weird thing. And he was able to see, man, God is in this fight. It is as he promised. Joshua was one of the 12 spies that went in and saw all of the land was exactly as he promised. But there's enemies there. It's okay. Everything is as God promised. The other promise not yet fulfilled is the defeat of those enemies that you're whining about. Everything is as God promised, what had been rehearsed in Joshua's ears. So the first phrase is, have not I commanded thee? We've already mentioned it. So the question I have for myself when I read this is, do you fear the what ifs of life more than you fear the Lord? That's why you step into somebody's role and responsibility that's not yours, because the what ifs are screaming at you. Well, what if she doesn't follow me? What if he doesn't lead our household? Did God tell you to fulfill his role or her role? Oh, but what if? But what if? That's the world we live in, isn't it? Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body. This is Jesus' specific instructions. But are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Where are you placing your fear? Hebrews 13:6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Many of us have that backwards, don't we? We only fear what man shall do unto us. We've got our fire insurance, we're going to heaven. We'll spend the rest of our lives afraid of every what if that is under the sun. Hebrews 2:15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Did you catch that? If your fear is placed in the wrong place, if it's placed on the wrong individual, if it's placed in the what ifs, you will live a lifetime of bondage. That is the opposite of what the Lord has promised. Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2, what an awesome promise this is. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. There's nothing to fear. So courage comes from placing fear on the proper object. God wasn't asking. And we see that in letter B. Then Joshua commanded. So Joshua didn't wait once he got the command. He went right to work. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 through 13, it says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children. You know, sometimes I say to my kids on the third time I've asked them to do something, I'm not asking. You ever said that, parents? What does that mean? I was polite the first two times. We're down to business now. Let's go. Now, they don't fear me like they should, but, you know, working on that. that ye should that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye heard or received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This is what happened with Joshua. Faith moved on the inside of him, and it translated to moving the outside of him. He took one step and said, I'm going to believe God. And it moved his feet. And it moved his mouth. And he said, hey, we're going with God. I'm not asking. Because he's not asking. Let's go. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. We know that. Lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto works, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We know that salvation is not a product of works. Works are a product of salvation. It's the opposite. And salvation comes because of faith. When you put your faith in the right things, when you place your faith in what God said, in agreement with what God said, it moves you to good works. That's what James is talking about. Everybody gets confused. Is James saying we need to do works to be saved? No, he's not saying that. James 2:18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. It's a product of faith. The works are because you believe what God said. If you didn't, you wouldn't do the things that he's asking you to do. So the question for me when I read this is a faith that does not move me to action the same that saved me? Can I make that claim? I've given my life to Christ. Do I actually believe what he says if it doesn't move me? Maybe I believe God's word, I just don't care. Welcome to Laodicea, right? So courage follows each step of obedience. Courage follows each step of obedience. You need the courage to do what God wants you to do? Take one step. It's a lamp unto our feet. He doesn't want you to understand everything. Did Joshua get an explanation when Moses said he was going to go up on the hill? So how are you going to help up there? No, he said, go fight. You take a step toward battle, I'll put God on display. So the question for us, disciple and discipler, is are you obeying what you know? We're all at different levels of maturity in our walks, but we all have something that God is trying to instruct us to follow. 2 Peter 1, 5 and 7 says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, your belief in Christ, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance. And these things are in order. The first thing he says that we need to add to a simple belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is virtue. What is he calling you to do? What is he calling you to not do? I didn't have to read a lot of the Bible to know that some of the things that were still in my life when I gave my life to Christ shouldn't be in my life anymore. I knew that. I didn't know book, chapter, and verse as to why and exactly how God said it, but I knew it shouldn't be in my life. And there were some other things that I knew I should be doing. I should have been sharing with everybody that I come across that, man, he set me free. I'm a new creature. What are you doing that you know you're supposed to do? What are you not yet doing that you know you're supposed to do? Luke 16:10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. That context of Luke 16 is all about stewardship. He's given you incredible blessings. And 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, that we're walking in agreement with what God said. at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be looking at our stewardship of what we did with what he gave us. If you think of it in a parenting context, what is he going to want to know about what you did as a parent? It's the same things he wants to know about what you did as a discipler. Did you add courage to your child to follow the Lord? Or did you remove it? Did you encourage a believer to take steps of faith? Or did you remove it? See, discipleship is all about adding courage to walk in faith, because this life is hard. The battle is real and it's challenging. So as we finish, the band's going to come up. You guys can come up. We're going to do another worship song. I want you to think to yourself, where am I in all of this? Do I need to be discipled? Do I need to give my life to Christ? Am I obedient to what he's already called me to do? Go ahead and bow your heads. We're going to pray as they get set up. And I want you to just spend some time talking with the Lord. Wherever he has you, whatever you should be doing, however you should be responding, do you need to ask him for salvation? You just need to recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place for your sins to set you free, to grant you eternal life with him. And you can make that decision today. You can just ask him. Do you need to be discipled? Maybe after the service you need to just go out to the lobby and grab a piece of paper that we have out there, and you can fill that out and let us know you're interested in discipleship, and we'll get in touch with you. Maybe just check the box on the connection card as you put it in the plate. And maybe you've been here and you've done all of this, but for some reason you sat down on the job like those 2.5 tribes, and you're resting before you're supposed to rest. If you finish the chapter 1 of Joshua, you see that the 2.5 tribes are called to go finish the fight. They're called to go back to battle until everyone has rest. We don't sit down on the job until everyone knows and has an intimate personal relationship with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word again and for what you've provided us through Joshua and through your encouragement of him. I thank you that we do have incredible examples all around us of people who are allowing you to stretch them through what you've called them to do. I thank you for the examples that we have. I pray that we would be better examples for others. I thank you for your word and all the promises that are therein, and I pray that we would just continue to dig and make it a part of us. And I thank you for not leaving us alone. We have direction, and we just need to take steps of obedience. I love you, Lord. I'm so thankful for your word, and pray that this last song is glorifying to your ears. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.